The text before us this morning is James chapter 1, verses 9 through 18. Now hear God's word. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field, he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man will also fade away in his pursuits. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Father, come to us today to instruct us in the way of true riches. Teach us from the Epistle of James this morning not to trust in the wealth of man, but in the riches of our suffering and humiliation. Open our eyes of faith to see as you see, to understand as you understand, that we may glory in our trials and exalt in our lowly position. And where we need to be humbled this morning, use your word to bring us low, that we may readily serve you through whatever means you have given to us. Teach us to trust only in you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Please be seated. In one of my favorite television shows, Stargate SG-1, there's a particular episode where one of the main characters, Daniel Jackson, is captured. In his detainment, he is befriended by the daughter of an enemy and brought up out of the dungeons. As he cultivates this friendship, he tries to gain power to do the right thing by playing nice with the enemy. As Daniel plays kiss and tell, he's given access to a healing device that the show's main enemies use, and he begins using it himself. And meanwhile, his friends, who are also captured and are serving hard labor, are being worn pretty thin. At first, Daniel is intent on freeing them, on helping them to escape and get out of the dungeons. But over time, using this device over the course of weeks, he loses focus and even starts to do things that are evil himself. And so in this early episode of the show, what they discovered about this healing device is that it corrupts those who use it. It acts in some ways like a narcotic, but it's worse than that. It creates in those who use it feelings of megalomania and superiority. Well, Stargate SG-1 is a fun fantasy, but the text before us this morning is not fantasy. The text presents to us the contrast of the lowly brother and the rich brother. And underlying this passage are all the warnings in Scripture of the potential corrupting influence of trusting in earthly wealth. See, throughout Scriptures, we're warned about the potential corruption that can come from wealth and riches, and the temptation to forget where such wealth comes from and what its purpose and place in our lives is. Now, this is not to say that wealth is inherently evil in and of itself, and that you should get rid of wealth if you have it. There are certainly times when wealth is a benefit, and God may certainly use the wealth that you have, the wealth that God has ordained for you to have to accomplish his purposes. The children of Israel are reminded in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 18, that the ability to get wealth comes from Yahweh. And you shall remember Yahweh your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant as he swore to your fathers as it is this day. See, this should be a corrective to any thinking that wealth is necessarily evil, if it's Yahweh who is the one who gives it. Nevertheless, we do see that it can be a snare. Trusting in wealth and riches can cause us to forget and turn from God. As we consider our disposition toward riches, it is important to note that there are far more warnings about the corrupting influence of wealth and power than there are the commendations about the good we may get from wealth. Consider even the preceding context of what we just read from Deuteronomy chapter 8, backing up to verse 11. Beware that you do not forget Yahweh your God by not keeping his commandments, his judgments, and his statutes, which I command you today. Lest when you have eaten and are full, and have built beautiful houses and dwell in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply, and your silver and your gold are multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied, when your heart is lifted up, and you forget Yahweh your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who led you through that great and terrible wilderness, in which there were fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty land where there was no water, who brought water for you out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and that he might test you to do you good in the end. And then you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth. And then he says, and you shall remember Yahweh your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth. See, he says to his covenant people to take heed that their wealth does not turn them away from serving and giving glory to God first. He warns them about trusting in their own power and their abilities to get wealth. Wealth is not to be relied upon, unless it be a snare unto you. And let us also turn to one of the many other passages dealing with the propensity of humans to be led astray by wealth. See, Paul instructs Timothy in his first letter to him in chapter 6, verses 9 through 10. But those who desire to fall into temptation and desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, from which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. And then skipping down to verse 17, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. This is the same theme we find before us today in the book of James. See, the Bible has a theology, a view on wealth and riches, of which James is just one part. And that theology is this: trusting in wealth, power, and influence, and not giving God the glory for any increase or goods or riches that you have, nor acknowledging that it is him who gave you the wealth in the first place, will have a deleterious effect upon your faith. Wealth can be a snare, which the scriptures command you to avoid. Wealth, riches, and trusting in your own might and ability can have the same effect upon you that the healing device had on Daniel Jackson in Stargate. And while the tools of wealth can be used to the glory of God, they must be used wisely. And they must be used from a place of trusting wholly in God and not on your own power and wealth. Because it is God who gives, and it is God who humbles. And so James tells us in verse 9, let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation. The word lowly here is often translated as meek, humble, low estate, low degree, and even depressed. And so James is speaking here not just of the availability of capital, of money, but also of one's position in society and the world. Wealth in scriptures often means more than just the dollar bills that we so often think of today. Proverbs 22:7 says, the rich rules over the poor, and the borrower is servant to the lender. And what this tells us is that riches in the Bible carries with it the idea of power and influence. And those who have little money in our society almost always also lack the power to accomplish things within society. They are of a more lowly position with a lack of social and political power. Keep in mind also that James is continuing his exhortation about trials and wisdom. And we are picking up the study of James in the middle of a thought. And while it is necessary to break up the text into portions that we can study, we do well to keep this continuity, the continuing thought that he has in mind. So considering the context, what do we see? We see that the context is one of perseverance in trials. Verses 2 to 3 commend joy in trials to these brothers and sisters receiving this letter. And in verse 12, which we'll consider in just a moment, it tells them of their blessedness when they endure trials. Then the verses directly preceding speak about wisdom and not doubting God as he uses trials to impart wisdom. So how does James' exhortation about the lowly and rich brothers fit into this context? Well, James is encouraging these lowly, oppressed, and persecuted believers to have faith, to trust in God in the midst of suffering and trials. And in fact, this lowliness that they're experiencing, these trials are actually a glory, an exaltation. Though many of these lowly outcast brothers may have had little, James tells them that this lowliness is actually lifting them up. Here we see, as we see time and time again, that the way of Christ turns worldly thinking on its head. How are humans naturally inclined to think about glory and exaltation? Well, we think that the earthly trappings are the glory, the only glory that we can think of. And we tend to think that lowliness is the opposite of glory and exaltation. Money, political influence, social equity, the ability to affect change, the power to make good laws, all those trappings are what we think of when we think of exaltation. We think if we can just get that social and political capital to affect good changes and make right laws, then we'll have glory. Well, for God, of course. But make no mistake, as you have social, political, and economic capital, if God has blessed you in those ways, then he calls you to use those things humbly for Christ. You are called to bring all of Christ to all of life, including any wealth he has given you. But that earthly power is not what you are to exalt in. It is not what you are to trust in. You should not believe it is the only or even primary means by which God can work. You are, in fact, to humble yourself when you have earthly power at your disposal. Recall how Jesus considers and views earthly wealth from Luke chapter 21, verses 1 through 4. And he looked and saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury. And he saw also a certain poor widow putting in two mites. And he said, "Truly I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all. For all these out of their abundance have put in offerings for God, but she out of her poverty put in all the livelihood that she had." Now you'll note there is no condemnation in this passage of the rich putting their gifts into the treasury. It was in fact their duty to do so. But Jesus was much more impressed, so to speak, with the widow making her offering out of her poverty. The worldly way of looking at this situation is to see how much better off the treasury is when the rich give their gifts. But the godly way of looking at it is just the opposite. Now, God may use your wealth, but he has no need of it. And he receives the service and offerings of the poor and the rich alike. In our passage this morning, James is telling us that what we normally consider humiliation is, in fact, exaltation. Just as we saw with the widow. James' words here should remind us of Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount when he said, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the land." See, this goes hand in hand with what James has been saying before, that we should count it all joy through the trials of our faith. This is the continuing theme, this humiliation in the world's way of thinking. And it is indeed a trial that we Christians are to bear. And God is well pleased when you serve him from such a position. How often is it the case that what worldly thinking considers to be one way is actually quite different in God's reality? But this requires faith and the lens of Scripture to inform your thinking, because this does not come naturally to us. Verse 10. "But the rich glory in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field he will pass away." Now, the word rich here is contrasted with that word lowly. And it certainly does refer to that material wealth, But that's just one aspect, as we saw on the other side of the coin. Let's look at how else James uses the word, skipping ahead to chapter 2, verse 6. James says, "Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts." You see, so James considers being wealthy as carrying with it power and affluence and the ability to oppress people with that influence. And he is encouraging those of the brothers and sisters who may be rich and powerful to remember that riches, wealth, and power do not last. They should treat the wealth as fleeting. James' exhortation should lead them to the conclusion that as they have wealth and power, it should not have the most prominent place in their lives. And note how the verse says, "He will pass away." So, of course, riches and material possessions can fade or be taken away, but James is much more pointed. He, meaning the rich man himself, will not be here to enjoy his wealth forever. Ecclesiastes 5 also has a lot to say about the poor and the wealthy, and that harmonizes with our passage this morning, but here's the key verses. This is also vanity. "There is a severe evil which I have seen under the sun, riches kept for their owner to his hurt. But those riches perish through misfortune. When he begets a son, there is nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb, naked shall he return. To go as he came, and he shall take nothing from his labor which he may carry away in his hand." Now, for those of us who observe the church calendar season of Lent, we might call to mind that which Lent reminds us of, that we are dust, and to dust we will return. What wealth, what material goods does dust have? Well, nothing. If God ordains wealth for us, it may outlast us, and we may bequeath it as an inheritance, but our part in it expires. You can see how this has application to us as well here in the United States, because we're quite used to our wealth, and we don't even think about ourselves being wealthy anymore. But economically, we have traditionally been one of the wealthiest nations to ever exist. And that is still true, and we are some of the wealthiest people that have ever lived. We all have food on our tables, roofs over our heads, beds to sleep in. We condition our air because it's a little too hot, and then we flip a switch and warm air fills our homes to keep us warm in the winter. We are wealthy people. We live only as royalty used to. Our houses are better than castles of old. This has been true and generally continues to be true of Christians and non-Christians alike in this country. But it's not just our economic wealth. We Christians have also enjoyed a great deal of affluence and political capital. We were, until recently, the dominant voice. And this was a gift of God. And through what power and wealth we still have, it continues to be. But we, the church in the U.S. in general, have taken these things for granted. And as a rule, the Western church has often trusted more in that power and wealth than on Jesus. We have not heeded the warnings of Scripture, particularly of James, which is before us today. We did not consider the fleeting nature of this wealth. James says to consider wealth as something that is humbling. And yet we are often anything but humble. And having trusted far too much in earthly means, it appears that God is starting to send us trials. He's removing our affluence and political capital. And that may actually be something that we need to turn our trust back to Jesus. What James is telling us here is that we should not strive for earthly power so that we might escape humiliation, persecution, and sufferings, the trials through which we are to have joy. Well, in verse 11, James continues his thought that the rich will fade away. All their earthly glory won't last long. And further, he likens it to withering grass. Let's read. "For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass. Its flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man will fade away in his pursuits." Now, when we read James' words here about the sun scorching the grass, we can be reminded of the teaching of Jesus and the parable of the sower and the soils from Matthew chapter 13. "Some seeds fell on stony places where they did not have much earth, and they immediately sprang up because they had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. See, riches can be a stony place with no depth of soil for the seed of God's grace to take root. Now, in addition to the encouragement these words must have been to these early persecuted Christians, many of whom no longer had riches and influence, James is also warning about the scorching of faith that can arise when falling prey to the snares of wealth. No doubt, even amongst all these goings-on, all the persecution, there were still Christians among them of earthly means. Now consider Proverbs chapter 30, verses 7 through 9. Two things I request of you, deprive me not before I die. Remove falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food allotted to me, lest I be full and deny you, and say, who is Yahweh? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. See, here the psalmist notes the snares of both poverty and riches. Of course, it is never right to steal from others who have more than you. But the focus in verse 11 is on the withering grass of the rich. And as we've seen, the sinful proclivity of the rich is to deny God and not to give him the glory for the very wealth and riches he ordained for them. As humans, we're drawn to the allure of material wealth and influence and of power, which we then believe is ours because of our own strength. Now, God may well give you those things, but that is for him to decide. And as for you, you are to work hard regardless. And work with your hands, and God will manage the rest. Because Paul says in Colossians chapter 3, "And whatever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ." So remember, when you are drawn and enticed by the beautiful and desirable appearance of earthly goods, that such things will perish. In verses 12 through 15, James deals further with temptation and enticement. Verse 12, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him." James once again here evokes the style of Jesus' opening of the Sermon on the Mount. "Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the peacemakers." And then perhaps most pertinent to James here, the last one of those opening statements, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And then almost as if James is continuing Jesus' sermon, he says, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial." See, here we see the continuing theme of temptation. Both wealth and poverty bring with them each particular temptations. When you remain steadfast under these and other trials, you are blessed. Now, one of the challenges that we often face is the temptation to reach for things before their time, before we're ready for them. This is what befell Adam and Eve. And that's why James calls us to remain steadfast under trials. To be steadfast is to endure, to not take the false ways out. Let's consider the third temptation of Jesus that Satan tempted him with. Matthew chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. "Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, 'All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me.'" Of course, many might say that Jesus already had all these things and that's why he was able to resist the temptation, but that entirely misses the point. The temptation Jesus faced was very real. Satan offered Jesus power, wealth, and glory. He said, "All these things I will give you." Satan offered an enticing shortcut. In essence, he offered Jesus all these things now. No waiting, no enduring, no suffering. Now just imagine for a moment that Jesus had given in to that temptation. What would the result have been? Well, Jesus would not have accomplished the purpose he was here for. The things Satan offered to Jesus were actually ordained for him to have, but not yet. We know that he would receive these things after he accomplished the purpose for which he came to earth. So the temptation was to shortcut that process. We are commissioned each week from Matthew chapter 28, where Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." You see, after Jesus had matured and had accomplished the will of the Father, then he was given all that Satan had promised him, and even more, not just earth, but heaven and earth. The Father glorified his Son and gave him all these things in due time. When he had endured, unlike the first Adam, who did not endure the trial steadfastly so that he might be matured, but he took the fruit before he was ready. Jesus, the second Adam, endured to the end, to his death, to maturity, to accomplish the purposes meant for him. So too you are to endure, so that you might receive the crown of life. You will be matured by not reaching for things before their time and before you are ready. To connect back to verse 9, if you are lowly, then your temptation is to strive for things you're not ready for. So you should wait and be patient. God may have riches for you as you work hard and are trained through trials, but don't go to ungodly lengths to gain those things. Endure patiently. And when you have endured, you will receive what? A crown. Who wears crowns? Kings, rulers. You endure so that you will be made mature to reign with Christ. Verses 13 through 15. Let no one say when he is tempted, "I am tempted by God," for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Mankind has a tendency to blame God when they give in to temptations to sin under these trials. "Well, God, if you just hadn't sent me these circumstances," we're inclined to think. But the fact is, as James tells us here, God does not ordain trials as a temptation, but to mature his people. God doesn't tempt his people to evil. Temptation to evil is something that is internal, not something God foists upon men. The original recipients of James' letter would have faced all manner of temptation in their trials, but that temptation was an internal force. Part of maturity is mastery over oneself. And so the trials should train them in this mastery over their own internal temptations. As they faced the trials inherent to their position of following Christ, as they were persecuted by the establishment of a dead religion, their inner temptation in these trials would to believe a lie that God is not good and that God was tormenting them and piling on to their misery. And that lie leads to the idea that God is the cause of sin that results from giving in to the temptation. And the lie results from asking why and coming to an erroneous conclusion. Now, the Psalms teach us that it's okay to ask why. Psalm 22 starts out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and am not silent. But the why here does not lead David in this psalm to question God's goodness or to accuse him of a temptation to evil. David does not say, "God, if only you hadn't put me in this situation." No, he continues, "But you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed." And just so, we must be careful to let the why lead us to the right place. God is sovereignly sending us trials for our good, not to tempt us to evil, but to mature us to do good. And so we must be ready and equipped properly. If we give in to the temptation, then we give in to sin. And that brings death and not the crown of life. Verses 16 through 17. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every mature gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. You see, James was not content simply to tell us that God does not tempt us with evil. No, he goes on here to positively reinforce it. God gives good gifts to his children. Now, whether these brothers and sisters were under persecution, lowliness, or riches, power, health, or weakness, poverty, adversity, all of it is from the Father of lights. And the deception would be to believe that what God sends are not good gifts. God is always on his throne and he is unchanging. He doesn't one day send you things for your good and the next day send you things for your torment. He doesn't change his mind like that, for he is unwavering. He is always sending you good gifts, gifts for your maturity. You almost certainly know Romans chapter 8, verse 28. It's oft quoted. But do you believe it? Really believe it? And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. And a little further down, a little less oft-quoted, but very relevant, in verses 31 and 32, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? The Heidelberg Catechism, question 27, puts it this way. God's providence in his almighty and ever-present power, whereby, as with his hand, he still upholds heaven and earth and all creatures, and so governs them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, food and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, indeed, all things come not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. See, our sovereign God has good gifts in mind for you, his people. He is the Father of lights. In using the title Father of Lights, James is inviting us to reflect on a couple of things. First, God created the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night, as Genesis tells us. And so in Scripture, ruling and power is often symbolized by sun, moon, and stars. Now, then consider, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. And now Jesus also said, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand. And it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. So James is telling his readers that the Father of lights, as the Father of lights, God sends things to make his people shine brighter as the light of the world. As with the other lights God creates, the sun, the moon, and the stars, which rule over various aspects of the world, so you are being shaped into one who can reign with Christ in maturity and wisdom. And verse 18, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Here James offers the antithesis of the sinful desires he spoke of in verse 14. Man's sinful desires and enticements lead to death. God's will brings forth the light of life in us. And James speaks specifically to his first century audience. These early Jewish Christians were very much the first fruits of new life in Christ. And now we and all those who follow after the first century Christians are the continuing harvest. These persecuted believers blaze the trail, the path that we still walk. It is because they heeded James' words in this letter and endured trials and temptations that we are able to stand on their shoulders today. And while James' words were written to these first fruits of Christ's church, they continue to be relevant for us today. These early believers and James' words to them point the continuing way for us. And that is precisely because God is unchanging and unwavering. And so as we close, let us consider some further implications for what we have learned for our faith today. First, trust in God and not in whatever worldly power and affluence or riches or wealth that you think you may have. However much you think you are in control or think you have the power to pursue the life you want by your own riches and wealth, God will show you differently because he resists the proud. Acknowledge God as the one who gives you the power to get wealth. Trust in him and do not be puffed up by any wealth that he gives to you. Heed the admonitions to the wealthy as you remember that your wealth is, even now, historically, far above that which most people in the course of history have had. And don't glory in your own power, but in the God who gave this wealth to you. Remember the warnings of Deuteronomy 8 and do not forget the Lord your God. Second, whether you are in poverty or in riches, whether in trials or in ease, remember that God gives you good gifts and does not tempt you to evil. Do not be deceived. Do not believe the lie that God sends you trials to torment you. Remember that God is a good father who sends you good gifts. And finally, remember that God has promised you a crown so that you may reign with him. And your endurance is key. As you apply the wisdom of James and as you endure, you lay up treasure in heaven, which is incorruptible. Through endurance, you grow in wisdom and maturity. You learn not to trust in earthly riches, but in your heavenly Father who gives only good gifts to his people. And keep your eyes on Jesus through it all. Your faith will be tested, but the rewards in him are well worth it. Let us pray. Father, you have given for us instruction on how to use whatever state we find ourselves in to glorify you, whether that be in the wealth, power, and affluence you have given to us, or whether that be through our lowly state of suffering, trials, and persecution. I pray that we would not trust in our own power so that we might not burn with the scorching heat, but that we would be planted in the rich and fertile soil of your word. I pray that we would be faithful through the strength found in you and not the strength of man. Be with us as we endure trials. Remind us of who we are in you, and that you do not tempt us to evil, but send us good gifts. And prepare us now to serve you in the coming week faithfully. For it is in Christ's name and for his sake we pray. Amen.